I was good until she said there was two things I was going to have to talk about. Growth groups and school ministry. Sign up for both. School ministry, encourage you guys, if you've been on the fence about doing that. Again, this first class is open to anybody in the church, even if it's like, hey, I don't want to commit to multiple classes, or I don't really know what I want to do. It's a great chance to just show up and see what it's going to be like. So I encourage you to do that. It begins next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. First class is on the Calvary Chapel Distinctives in Philosophy of Ministry. But in application, it's really going to be a Foundations of the Faith class. What it is that we believe, know why we believe what we believe, and then be able to articulate that to somebody else looking for answers. So encourage you guys to do that. Required reading for that is going to be the Calvary Chapel Distinctives book, and then a book called Harvest. For the first class, I'm asking that you read the preface, the introduction, and the first three chapters, just so we can dive right in. Second thing, growth groups. Strongly encourage you guys to participate in growth groups. Again, we have one more Wednesday evening service, and then the following week we'll jump back into that. We have two new groups, I believe, that are forming. We're trying to keep our group sizes smaller to encourage fellowship and participation and all that. So, Dan and Sarah, can you stand up? And Cooper and Becky, can you stand up? They are such attention-seeking hounds. They love this. Joe and Kate, can you stand up? Okay. So this is a new group, okay, forming here. I don't have a sign-up sheet in the back because I'm just figuring out. We had one big group divide kind of in three, so talk to them after. I believe it's Tuesday night at 6, but check with them. And they're going to be hosting a group in Milford, so you can check them out. There's room in both of these groups, is my understanding. So that's all. Thank you. Also want to say welcome back to all of our ladies. We are so glad you're back. We missed you last week. We're glad that you're here this morning, especially during our worship time. The men would actually like to ask you guys to return the favor of prayer and begin now praying for our retreat in September, as we did for yours, as we believe and have seen the evidence of the power of prayer. Sadly, we didn't make it very far in our chapter last week. So if you want to get caught up while I'm doing this introduction thing and a baby dedication, if you want to read the first four verses of 1 John chapter 5, you'll be right with us, okay? If you don't know where that is, if you turn to Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and just go back a little ways, you'll find 1 John, small little letter. Before we do that, before we get into the Word, we get to do one of my favorite things. This morning, we have some child dedications. Our first one with twins, actually. So if I can, before I have you guys come up, can I get the elders and their wives to come up here? We're going to have our hands full with this one. A few of our elders are away at the weekend to remember marriage conference. But just to be clear, for those of you that aren't familiar with this or haven't been a part of one of these before, there are two ordinances in the church that we recognize as part of the New Testament church, and those being baptism and communion. What we're doing here this morning is neither of those. Okay, it's not a requirement, it's a commitment that these parents are making. See, we practice what the scriptures teach concerning baptism, that we are to first believe and then be baptized. And then that requires that a decision must first be made to follow Jesus, and then baptism is a public profession of what has already occurred between you and the Lord. A baby dedication is commitment from the parents in the church to raise up their child or children in the Lord, to teach them how much their Creator loves them personally, that He became flesh and died for them, taking upon Himself the penalty of their sin, and to train them up and teach them His written word. this act is done in front of the church and before God for the purpose of us coming alongside them to help hold them accountable. We see this actually being done by Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And when the 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So that's what we're doing here this morning. Casey and Abigail, if you want to come up. They are committing before you, their church family, and to the Lord to raise up these little ones, teaching them about Jesus, instructing them in the Word of God, and modeling what it looks like to be a Christian by the way that they live their own lives. In church, we're a part of this. We're a participant in this, and that we're committing to them, to love them, to assist them, and hold them to this promise that they're making. Deal? Okay. You guys? Yes?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. I'm not even going to try
this. No, you have to. You have to.
All right. Come here, little man. Oh, you know what? Casey, can I get you to push that little button right there? Yeah. There you go. Pretty cool names, huh? Oh, look at you. Wow. All right. Anna Joy, Olivia, and Mason.
You're really not
going to
do both?
Oh, yeah, of course. Oh, yeah. I'm up for a challenge. It'll be a quick prayer. You want me to hold them whole service? All right, let's pray, guys. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so grateful. Your word says, blessed are those with a quiver full, and you've done that here. So, Lord, please equip, sustain, and strengthen Casey and Abigail as they're committing before you and their church family, Lord, to raise these little ones up, to know you, to love you, and to know how much you love them. So bless them, Lord. Cause them to come to know you, not just as Creator, but Savior and Lord in their life. Develop the gifts that you put in each one, unique to them, Lord, for the purpose of your kingdom and your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You did your first
time. Wow. Yeah. and she's asleep. They're both asleep, sort of. All right. God bless you guys. We have... these are for you. All right. Were you guys nervous? Wicked nervous. Wow. 1 John. Turn with me there. Everybody get caught up? Read the first four verses? See, we had mostly guys. We had to go a little slower last week. I'm actually going to read through the text. I know, I am going to hear about that. I'm going to read through our text this morning in its entirety, and then we'll go back through it, okay, verse by verse. So 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in the fifth verse, it says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And that is a terrible spot for a chapter break. So two more. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, I understand that this is a short little letter, and that so far we're not off to an impressive start, right? Four verses last week, shooting for 100% improvement this week and trying to tackle eight. But it's an important letter. As we read through this, the importance of it just gets magnified to me. And I've spent some time in this letter. I want to encourage you guys to do that as well so that we don't miss anything. I want to remind you of the things that John had in mind when he sat down to write this letter to the churches, some of the reasons that he gave. I went through all of them last week, but kind of the purpose behind the pen as he wrote. So in verse 4 of this chapter, it says, "And these things we are writing so that your joy may be made complete." We spent a lot of time on this particular point last week, so I won't do that again today, other than to say that if your joy is lacking, if your joy is not complete, then my encouragement is to dig into this letter. Really dig into this letter, and not just Sunday mornings as we gather together here, but it's only five chapters. Read throughout this letter throughout the week, each time in preparation before we gather, and I promise you it'll minister to you. So it will help you in our studies here. It'll help you in your growth group, so I encourage that. But also John, as an author, I think tells us more about God than any other writing, any other writer concerning the attributes of God. He tells us in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, in the fourth chapter, in the 24th verse, he says, God is spirit. So he identifies that attribute about God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John tells us more about this joy. Again, I won't go on and on about the joy as we covered it last week, but he speaks about that in the Gospel of John as well. In the 15th chapter, there John quotes Jesus as saying, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you," again, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete," not lacking, not missing anything. He goes on to explain in the next chapter in John that prayer actually has a significant impact on joy and our position of joy relating to God. In John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, it says, "And on that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete." So that's a desire for John. It's a desire of John for us, and one of the reasons that he wrote this letter. One of the reasons that he desired for us to know these things and to hear these things and to receive these things. There's another one that he gives us. I've already read it this morning, but it's verse 1 and chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Further in this chapter, verse 26, he tells us, "so that we won't be deceived." And then in chapter 5, "so that we can know." He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, we read that, and it's an awesome verse, right? These things are written so that we can know, so that we can have assurance of eternity. But I also want you to see who he's writing it to. That might throw you a little bit, because we think of it as evangelistic, right? We want people to know these things and believe these things, have faith in Christ, get saved, and know that they're truly saved. But he says, "These things I've written to you who believe." Like, he knows that we might have questions. He knows that we might at times have doubts. He knows that at times our joy may not be complete, and we might become distracted, and we might become discouraged, and we might become dismayed. So these things are written for powerful, powerful reasons, guys, that us believers would know that we have eternal life. So again, who wouldn't want to have their joy be made complete? To have freedom, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the pull of sin. None of us want to be deceived, right? We gather together here like this because we want to study the truth. And I want to know that I really do have eternal life in heaven. And haven't somehow been tricked into believing something that isn't true. So we're in a good spot in the Word together as we study this letter. One of the other things that John does throughout this, I thought of challenging you, challenging those that were here last week to see how many they could find, but it was guys, and I knew they'd forget by the time they got to the parking lot. But I'm just trying to distract from what I said earlier. But John makes us aware of these false professions that we can make. These things that we can say, and again, oddly so, he's writing to Christians. Because we read these things and we think, oh, he's talking about non-Christians. He has to be when we see what they are. False professions that people can make. I think there's six in total that he illuminates for us as we go through this letter. We have three this morning to look at. So let's dig into this verse by verse, and we'll see what we can mine from it. So back in verse 5, he says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So it's important to understand as we begin this morning that these are not the thoughts of John, or John's not saying, these are my impressions of Jesus having hung out with him, this is my blog, or what I think, or what I feel. John tells us that this is what we receive from him. What I'm giving you is what he gave us. And he basically condenses all of his writings. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, the Gospel of John. And he says, God is light. One of his attributes, God is light. Later he tells us that God is love and explains that. But here he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Yeah, I don't know how much you've thought about light, what light is. I tried to examine that some so I could sound way smarter this morning, but when scientists can't even agree if it's a particle or a wave, or light is one thing, unless you're looking at it, then light's something else. Light itself is hard to understand. And John says, God is light. It's interesting when you get out of the scientific realm and you look at the spiritual realm and you look at particularly Eastern religions, and there's that philosophy, what do they call that thing? The black and the white, the yin-yang, is that what it is? It's like two meshed together paisleys or something, one white and one black. And the thought behind it is that in everyone and everything, there's a little bit of goodness and also some darkness. And they apply that to God, and that is just not true. Not at all true. It's a pagan teaching. The Word of God says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does light do? Okay, illuminates, it reveals. So much of, we have some law enforcement here this morning. Do most of your calls happen between 8 and 10 a.m.? No, it's under cover of darkness, right? Evil flourishes in the dark. Some of you guys were weirded out this morning because we gave an opportunity for prayer. Churches can get a whole lot weirder than that. I don't know if you know that. If we shut off all the lights in here and pulled all the drapes in here and it was dark and you could march around and do whatever you wanted to do or dance like David in your underclothes because nobody can see, nobody would know it was weird until somebody flipped on the light and illuminated the crazy. J. Vernon McGee, I don't know if you guys are familiar with him, one of the original brothers on the radio that taught through the Word of God. He told the story of a hunting trip that he went on in Tennessee, hunting squirrels. And it began to rain, and he was cold, and he looked up on the side of the mountain that he was, and there was a series of caves. So he went into the largest of the cave and sat there for a while waiting for the rain to pass, and he was cold. So he gathered up some leaves and some sticks that were there, and he started a fire to get warmed by. And as he did that, and the warmth came to that cave, it also brought light into that cave. And he quickly realized that he was not the only occupant of that cave. Looked around, and there was big, giant spiders hanging and bugs, and there was actually even a snake curled up in the corner. And he thought, well, this is sort of their place. I may not be welcome here, and gathered out. But it was the light that illuminated those things that made him aware. And God is light. We can think that we're getting away with things in our life, or my wife doesn't know, or my husband doesn't know, or other people don't see this darkness that remains a part of my life. But God is light, and he is aware, and those things become illuminated. And in him is no darkness at all. I don't have time to explore all of the answers to this question this morning because it would take us longer than it'll take us to get through 1 John. But as a law enforcement chaplain in my past and often as a pastor, I've been asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does a God that is light, why does a God that is love allow those things to happen? And then how can you say in him is no darkness at all? Sign up for the school ministry. No.
Where do we get the books?
The books for that, right here. Talk to me after. How can it be? It seems such a contradiction to us that has light and has darkness within us. That a good God would allow those things to happen. And we can be confused by it, we cannot understand it, but the Word of God says that in him is no darkness at all. And when there's conflict between us and God, when there's disagreement between what he would do and what I would do, I've told you guys before, that means I'm wrong. And I may not understand it, I may not even believe it, but I don't have to believe something for it to actually be truth. God's ways are higher than our ways. His understanding is different than ours. He understands all things. He knows all things. I know the Word of God says that in him is no darkness at all. He's pure. He loves us. He is love. Verse 6 brings us to our first false profession that people make. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Last week, if you were here, I shared that I saw a post, I think it was. Brian shared it again yesterday. And just to demonstrate the value of repetition, the post said that most people don't have fellowship with God. They have fellowship with others about God. And sadly, I think that's true. But this says that that we can actually have fellowship with God. And Brian did a great job yesterday sharing with the men about that, about fellowship and about the importance of fellowship. But John is talking about a false claim here, that people can profess something that's not actually true. Even people that aren't politicians or lawyers, right? I'm sorry if you're a politician or a lawyer, but that was kind of funny, actually. You guys need to pay attention. But that people can say something, people can profess something that's not actually true. People can claim to know God. People can claim to have a relationship with God. And yet John says, don't go by their talk. Go by their walk. Don't go by the words that they say. But look, and are they walking in light or are they walking in darkness? I want to be careful to point out that when he says walking in darkness, he doesn't mean a slip or a fall, right? Because the enemy, even when we read the Word of God and we share these things and we talk about these things, the enemy can latch hold of these things. And you sinners that sit here among this sinner that's here, can reflect on those things where we failed this week. And the enemy can use that to condemn. The Lord convicts, but it's our enemy that tries to condemn and say we're no good. And you're not really in fellowship with God, and you're not a follower of God. But John says if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, it's present tense continuous. We're in this and we're doing this and it's a continual part of our life, then we're lying. We're either being deceived and saying that, or we're flat out lying. But we're not doing the truth. He also says, and I think it's super important, that last phrase, that we're not doing the truth. It's not how we're living. Sadly, a common expression that we hear in today's world is, well, that's not my truth. Or this is my truth. This is what I believe. This is what I think. And there is truth and there's error. And we don't get to define what truth is, right? God does that. Jesus actually tells us that he is truth. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we can't claim to be in relational fellowship with God and then disregard everything about God and the way that we live our lives. They can't contradict each other. Verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we do, means we can do, right? Not a state of complete and continuous sinlessness, but walking in the light and abiding in Christ. Every once in a while, a church movement will come along and claim that a state of continuous, sinless perfection can be obtained and sustained this side of heaven. Certainly the Bible speaks of the process of sanctification, and that process is becoming more and more like Jesus every day that we live until we get to be with him. However, to never, ever, ever have a sinful thought, to never fail in a fight against temptation, just doesn't happen for us, or at least not yet for me, this side of heaven. It's interesting. If you go out in the world, actually, forget the world. Don't forget the world. Have a burden for their lost souls. Pray, witness, share the gospel. But in this room even, if I were to come alongside or we had a private discussion and I asked everyone in this room, Are you perfect? As I look around, I'm thinking no more than 6 of you actually think that. Probably less. Are you perfect? Well, of course I'm not perfect. Everybody messes up. Everybody makes mistakes. But then if I asked you all, are you a sinner? Something about that is so different. But yet nothing at all is different. The way we see ourselves or perceive things. Sinless perfection. There's a funny story concerning this old English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard of him. And I spent some time, way too much time, trying to verify if this was actually a true story. It's been repeated many times, which does not mean it's true at all. So I'll share it and only say that I hope it's true. Funny, regardless, so I'm going to share it. But Charles Spurgeon and another man were both sharing at the same conference, and the other man started talking about this state of sinless perfection that you can achieve as a Christian on this earth, and then testified that he's actually achieved it in his own life. And depending upon the story or the retelling of it, one version said that he's achieved it and lived in that state for the past 5 years. And Spurgeon was there and he was present and he didn't confront it immediately, but waited until the next morning at breakfast. And then came up behind the gentleman with a pitcher of ice-cold milk and poured it over his head. And that man responded as a sinner might. And it was 5 years of sinless perfection washed down the drain. I say all that, not trying to give you comfort in your sins, but also understanding that the complacency is not biblical either. That we wouldn't hear these things and read these things and say, well, everyone's a sinner. My pastor's a sinner. That we wouldn't be comfortable in that, that we wouldn't be complacent, thinking, well, everybody does it, so what can you expect? Because just as sinless perfection this side of heaven is not biblical, neither is complacency and neither is stagnation. Right? This speaks of walking in the light. We're not to sit still. We're to be moving forward. We're to be growing in our faith and our relationship with Jesus. And some of you guys might not want to hear this, because this starts with having fellowship with God and then talks about walking in the light, and our anticipation then is then we can have fellowship with him. But look what it says. We have fellowship with one another. And I've heard it out of some of your mouths. Well, I'm good with God. I love God, but his people just bug me. You know, I know there are some here that don't have any desire to have fellowship with me. And I just assume you're walking in darkness. I'm kidding about that. But the truth is, if light can't have fellowship with darkness, right? And if we're walking in the light and we're in fellowship with him, not just in word, but actually in our walk, then we're going to want to have fellowship with his people. We're going to desire that. We're going to long for it. God wants fellowship with me. God wants fellowship with you. Isn't that crazy? That's almost too much to consider that. The God of all creation, the God who's holy, the God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear, be dismayed. He says that to us. Look at the end of the verse here. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from, can you read that word for me? All sin. Cleanses us from all sin. Some of you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross but haven't forgiven yourself for some sin. God sent his son who lived a holy and pure and sinless life to pay the penalty for you and says, paid in full. And you claim to have received that, but somehow that's incomplete to you if you're hanging on to that. But it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, makes us clean from all sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. Again, this is one of those verses that we can say, well, I'm forgiven of it all, so I might as well live how I want to live by the grace of God. But you have to understand the cost, the price that was paid for that. We have another false profession here in the verse after this, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So those of you that were judging me as a sinner, may the word of God get you. You know, there are those in the world that, again, are you perfect? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Are you a sinner? I'm not a sinner. Word of God says you are, we are, I are. Sinners. If we say that we have no sin, not in word or a deed or in thought, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We're sinners by nature at birth. Right? And then we spend our whole lives proving it. Verse 9. John gives us this hope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like David Gudzik says this, our sins are not forgiven because we confess. Although it tells us to confess. If this were the case, if forgiveness for a sin could only come where there was confession, not just, God, forgive me for all of my sins, but name by name by name by name, event by event, thought, deed. Anyways, let me read the quote. If this were the case, if forgiveness for a sin could only come where there was confession, then we would all be damned because it would be impossible for us to confess every sin we ever commit. We're forgiven because our punishment was put upon Jesus. We're cleansed by his blood. Forgiven us of all of our sins. I mean, we talked last week. Man, we got into some, do you confess to the cops when they pull you over? And what if you swear right before you hit a telephone pole? But bring you back to that example. You don't have opportunity to confess. It's not the word or the requirement. That puts the burden on us, right? Every thought that we've had, every sin that we've committed to then reconfess. But I'll tell you, there's an important principle here. You remember, I was going to reread it this morning so I could read it to you, but I won't take the time. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? And he got to Peter, and it was Peter's turn, and Peter's like, oh, I want to do the right thing here. I want to get this right. Lord, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And he said, if you're not washed, you have no part of me. So then Peter, the man of extremes, is all in. Well, then wash my whole body, right? And our Lord says, you don't need that. You've had that, but only that your feet be washed. That's kind of the deal with us. That we would repent, that we would confess. And not that then every single thing by name has to be mentioned by the Lord for the sake of salvation, but it certainly does for relationship, right? Like if you do something to offend your husband or your wife or a coworker, fellowship is broken until that's restored. Until repentance is made. And it's the same thing with our Father. We need to continuously have our feet washed, right, for the sake of relationship. That there wouldn't be a hindrance in that fellowship with us and God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Why? He says we're all sinners. Right? Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then these two verses in chapter 2. My little children. And we, even with that, we lose a little bit in the translation. This is a sweet, tender, old man pastor who loves these people. Think of it like a granddaddy with his little granddaughter. It's the words are like my precious little child, personal and intimate. And he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Knowing the, as an older man, knowing the destructive power of sin, knowing the wages of sin is death, knowing that sin hinders and sin separates and sin interrupts fellowship. And he says, I'm writing these things so that you won't be trapped by it, that you won't be in bondage to it, that you'd be free from it. But then he says this, if anyone sins, you believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy. So remember last week, I'm sorry to our law enforcement in here, but we had an example about if you get pulled over and they say, do you know why I pulled you over? You don't go down the whole list of possibilities. Right? That is not going to be beneficial to you. They are so good at what they do. Praise the Lord for them. They are God's minister of justice, according to Romans chapter 13. I love our law enforcement. But they are enforcers of the law. Right? They're not your advocate in that situation. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God for all of eternity. But it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus actually tells us that we've got another one too, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave you an advocate, he says. But what is an advocate? I made fun of lawyers earlier accidentally. Oh, no, it wasn't. I guess I sinned by just lying there. But one that represents you. A guardian ad litem is a lawyer specifically for a child in a case where there's a dispute among parents and they don't decide which parent has the best interest of the child. They send in somebody to represent the best interest of that child. And they fight for that child and they advocate for the good of that child. And John is telling us that even if you sin and you violate everything against God, separate yourself from God, if that happens, you have an advocate, like a lawyer, to go before you. A lawyer today, when they interview you after you said too much to that law enforcement officer, most lawyers today are going to say, okay, don't tell me anything. It's different than it was before. Like, tell me everything and we'll work up the best defense. Don't tell me anything because I want to be able to put you up there and do things and not know that you're knowingly lying. That's the common strategy. I'm going to advocate for you the best way and try to get you off of this charge. This advocate goes before the judge and we're the accused because We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So this is a serious case. Death penalty for eternity case. And you can imagine going before the judge and having this advocate next to you, Jesus Christ the righteous, holy next to unholy. And the judge says, okay, how do you plead? And your advocate says, he, she, absolutely guilty of all charges listed. And there's so much more. How is a righteous judge going to find? Even your advocate is admitting your guilt. But then before sentence is pronounced, he goes up to that bench, asks if he can approach, and he says, Dad, listen, this is one of mine. I completely paid the cost of their sin, the price of their sin on the cross. It's one of mine. That's the advocate that we have in Jesus. And the judge says, guilty. But it's been paid in full. You're free. Verse 2 says, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Afterwards, if you ever used the word propitiation before you got involved in church, please let me know. But it's the perfect word for this application. Originally designed to speak of sacrifice, sacrifices that were offered. But Jesus is the perfect substitute, the perfect payment, payment in full, the only one that could. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Let me give you 2 more minutes of teaching on this last piece of this, okay? If you've been taught strict Calvinism with limited atonement, they will say that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but only for those that accept him and receive him. If you've studied or been taught, I don't want to teach heresy. I'll just cover the truth here. It's not limited atonement. Right? It says, universalism. The idea that most of the world believes that everyone goes to heaven in the end. I go to any modern day funeral of a non-Christian and they're in a better place. And that too is not true. But he did pay for all of the sins. How do I know that? Because it says so right here. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Why is that important for us to know? Because when we leave this place, or when I used to do prison ministry, the burden wasn't on me to look at this person and say, are they worthy? Are they chosen? Did God die for the sins of the murderer or the sex offender or whatever other sin you want to name that's so heinous and vile to us? We can confidently share the gospel, knowing that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus has paid the price for that in full if you receive it. If you confess your sins to him, no longer place your faith and trust in yourself, but his finished work on the cross. Paid in full. You have an advocate with the Father. It's a good stopping point. I'm tempted to miss it and keep going, but I won't. That's a lot to chew on. listen, there's been opportunities for prayer this morning, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but I know how the Holy Spirit works, and there may be some here this morning where your heart has been pounding since you got here, and you're strong and stubborn and haven't responded. Or maybe hearing the Word of God has brought some truth to your attention. Or maybe you're one that has said these things and they haven't been true, and you know you need to make things right today. So I'm going to pray, dismiss. You can get your kids, you can have fellowship. But if you do need prayer this morning for any of these things, there will be elders and their wives up front here, and you can quietly, discreetly come up and receive that. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the reminder of your word. Thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you've given us advocates, Jesus Christ the righteous, the person of the Holy Spirit. You've given us advocates in this room, Lord, brothers and sisters that love you and know you and are walking in the light and want to do everything that they can to restore relationship with the broken and the burdened to you. So, Lord, would you move amongst us today? Would you heal hurts? Lord, would you cure bitterness, unforgiveness, debts that don't belong to us, Lord, that truly belong to you. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.